Well, on Sunday evenings, we've been looking at the work of God in the soul of man. You remember that work of God began in eternity past. If somebody is to be converted, what is God going to do to that person? If somebody is going to be brought from death to life, if somebody is going to be brought into heaven, what is it that God does? How does God work in their soul? And in eternity past, we saw that God begins by electing, by choosing a people for himself. He doesn't wait until we're born and then find some way of working out, well, who is it that would make good Christians? Who is it that are showing promise? I'll choose those people. He doesn't do that. No, before we are even born, he has chosen a people for himself, reminding us, of course, that we are saved not through our own works or our own merits, but saved by his grace. But it's all very well to be chosen. But how then do we come to Christ? Well, the next thing that needs to happen is that we need to be called. Sometimes that happens over a period of time, maybe through lessons in Sunday school, maybe through sermons on a Sunday, maybe through conversations with Christian friends or parents as they're speaking to us and as we're hearing about the things of God. It's as if God himself is speaking and we feel, as it were, in our own hearts and our own spirits, the voice of God, as it were. And then there comes a time when that voice becomes irresistible. And we hear, as it were, the call of God on our soul to follow him. And we can do nothing but obey. And that effectual calling then is part of the work of God in the soul of man. But the problem is that we can't respond to that calling. Why? Well, because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And a dead person can't respond in that way. So what do we need? Well, there's a third thing then that we've been looking at on a Sunday evening of regeneration or new birth. That because we're dead in our trespasses and sins, if we're to hear and respond to the call of God, we need to be regenerate. And that is what God does in us, gives us that gift of new life. And that then, well, what do we do with this gift? We can now hear and respond to the calling of God because we've been given this new life that we've never had before. How are we going to use this new life? This then is the fourth thing that we were looking at, of conversion, as we called it, or faith and repentance, as the Bible calls it much more often. That we are turned around, because that's what repentance is. We were walking in our own direction, living our life our way, pleasing ourselves. But God turns us around and we repent, we ask forgiveness for those way of living our own life. And instead of this, we now follow God and his way. It's a turnaround, it's a conversion, it's a repentance, as now we put our faith in God. And that, of course, itself is a gift of God, faith and repentance. So what does God then do? How does God respond, as it were, to this faith and repentance? Well, he responds with justification, a declaration that we are now right with him. He has accepted our repentance. He has accepted our faith. And he declares us to be righteous in Christ Jesus. We are justified now. But in all of this process that has taken place, we have had to turn our backs on our old way of life. We have turned our backs on who the Lord describes as our father, the devil. So we have lost something. We have lost something bad, but nonetheless we've lost something. But the Lord doesn't want us to lose anything. So as well as justifying us, as declaring us to be righteous, not only that, but we now have the sixth thing that we've been looking at. We're adopted into the family of God. We have a new father, no longer our father the devil, but now God our heavenly father. Jesus Christ, our friend and brother, every other Christian around the world, our brother and sister in Jesus Christ, adopted into this new family, part of something new. We're not just alone, in other words, in our Christian life, but we're part of something big, this great family of God. But the problem, of course, is that we can't really live in that new family. Families have different ways of doing things, and God's family, as you know, has a completely different way of doing things to the devil's family. We use the illustration, as you may remember, of a child perhaps who's come from a very broken home. He's been set a terrible example all of his life, maybe. He's had no real role models to learn from and to grow. And now he's adopted into a loving new family. Well, he's going to have to change all sorts of his behaviour. Of course he is. There were things that he was frightened and terrified of before. He doesn't need to be frightened and terrified of those things anymore. There were some times when he used to act in anger, and now he doesn't need to act in that anger in the way that he did before. Sometimes he would lash out, but he doesn't need to lash out any longer. He needs to learn, too, how to be loved and how to show love. All of these things need to happen. Of course, they take time, don't they, in this situation that we're describing. And they take time in the Christian life as well. And the seventh thing, therefore, that we've been looking at on a Sunday night was sanctification. The way in which God moulds us and shapes us and helps us to behave in the manner in which we now belong. To live as though we're part of that family. And it takes time. But over time, God sanctifies us and makes us more like Jesus Christ. And because these things take time, there may be a concern and a fear. Maybe this little child who's been adopted in the family, in the illustration that we used earlier, maybe he thinks, well, I'm not really making very much progress. And this poor family who's put up with me, they're not going to put up with me much longer. And they're going to send me back as what I was before. Maybe that would be his fear. Maybe that might be our fear too as Christians. We can't keep this going. It's too hard to live the Christian life, particularly when trials and difficulties and opposition come. And here we have the eighth thing now that we've been talking about. This was 2 weeks ago, last time I was here, the doctrine of perseverance. The doctrine, very simply, that what God has started, he will finish. He who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. God doesn't do half a job. If he's called you and regenerated you and converted you and justified you and adopted you and sanctified you, you can be confident that you will persevere, because he will ensure that you persevere as the Holy Spirit works out his purposes in your life. Well, you may be wondering, after all that, what's next? Surely there's so much now that God has done. We've looked at these eight things, perseverance. What could possibly come next? And maybe some of you are thinking, particularly because we've read 1 Corinthians 15, well, you're thinking of glorification. The idea, therefore, that there'll come a time when the Lord God will take us. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51 that we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And the corruptible will put on incorruption, and the mortal will put on immortality. That we will live out our lives forever in heaven in this glorified state with our new resurrection bodies. Maybe you're thinking, that's what's coming up tonight. But that's not what's coming up tonight. That's what's coming up next week when we finish our series. But there's something else in between. And I didn't just put the something else in between so it would round up to a nice 10 in the series. But surely there is something else between perseverance and glorification. Something that is a work of God in us. That brings us along, as it were, and is part of this process, but something that we think of often as a negative and not a positive. I'm talking, of course, of death. Now, death doesn't always come before glorification. We're told that very clearly in verse 15. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. So this, what we're going to consider tonight, at death, may not happen to us all. Sounds a strange thing to say, isn't it? There aren't many places where you could go where that would be said. But that is what the scriptures teach. We may not all die. If Jesus Christ comes first, then we will be glorified without having to go through this process or event of death. But as we look at this world and as we look at the human history that we've seen over the last 2,000 years, of course those who have gone before us, who will enjoy glorification, have all died. With perhaps one or two exceptions, of course, we'll touch briefly on later. And we need to be ready for death, don't we? It's right that we expect the Lord to return. It's right that we expect that it's possible the Lord may return in our own lifetime. We should think that way. Paul thought that way. We should too. And therefore, it's right that we consider the possibility, we might even say the likelihood, that as part of God's work in us, as bringing us from one who was dead in sin to one who is enjoying eternal life around the throne, that death will be part of that process for us. So that's what I want to look at tonight. I'm not going to give you a systematic theology of death. I'm not going to say everything that the Bible could say about death. I'm not going to say very much about the death of loved ones. I want us instead to think of how God uses death for our good. That's really the focus of what I want to look at this evening. It's a particular angle. Maybe it's a little bit unusual, and perhaps if it wasn't for this little series that we've been doing, I wouldn't approach it in this way. But in preparation, I found it helpful to consider the ways in which God can use even death for our good, and that's going to be our focus very much this evening. But before we do that, I do think it's important that I reiterate that death is an enemy. Although we'll be looking at the ways in which God can use death for our good, I'm not suggesting for a moment that death itself is good. Can you see the distinction? So the first thing that I want to say to you incredibly clearly is that death is an enemy. Death is an intruder. When God created the heavens and the world and the earth back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, there was no sin and therefore there was no death. And God looked at that world and saw that it was very good. And it's only been since the arrival of sin into the world in Genesis chapter 3 through Adam and Eve that death came into the world. Death, therefore, is an intruder into the perfect created world that God made. Death is an enemy that every one of us has to face. Now God in his wisdom has chosen that we would not receive all of the benefits of Christ's saving work on the cross all at once. We've seen that already, haven't we? Many of the things that we've talked about, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, happen almost instantaneously. For most of us it would be hard to separate them out. But sanctification and perseverance take place over a long period of time, don't they? We're not immediately made perfect. We've got to wait for that. And God has not chosen to remove all the evil from the world immediately. We've got to wait until the final judgment. We've got to wait until Jesus Christ comes back. We've got to wait for the new heavens and the new earth. And then everything will be put right and all evil will be gone from this world. Or the new world to come. But for the time being, we still live in a fallen world. For the time being, therefore, our experience of salvation is incomplete. We haven't yet experienced all that we will experience. We haven't yet received all that we will receive. We haven't yet received all that Jesus Christ has won and done for us. There is still more to come. And one thing that is still to come is, as it were, the removal of that enemy of death from this world. At the moment, God has not removed that enemy. That enemy is still present with us. as I said, it's one that we all face. We're told, and we read earlier, we didn't read earlier, but it's earlier in the passage that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, we read this, that after Jesus Christ has returned, verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. You see, death is this great enemy. And although Jesus Christ has won the victory on the cross, a victory of life over death, that enemy of death has not yet been destroyed. And we must all face that enemy. Now we need to be clear, don't we, that death doesn't come to the Christian as a penalty for our particular sins. It's likely that I will die, as I said, unless Jesus Christ returns first, then I will die, as will you. When I die, is that a punishment from God for my sin? No, it's not. Death came into the world through sin, yes. That is certainly the case. Death is in this fallen world because of sin, yes. But the penalty for my sin has been paid by Jesus Christ. If you're a believer this evening, the penalty for your sin has been paid by Jesus Christ. That means that death, when it comes, if it comes to you, does not come as a punishment or a penalty. But it comes as a simple result of us living in a fallen world. As us living with fallen bodies. Is us living in a place where the effects of sin have not yet all been removed. They will one day be removed, but not yet. And just as we age, and just as we get ill, and just as we get injured, and just as we face natural disasters like floods and storms or whatever it may be, that's all a result of the fall. In a sense, it's all a result of sin. But it's not a punishment for our particular sin, particularly if we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. The last enemy has not yet been destroyed. And therefore, despite the fact I'm going to say many positive things about death, I don't want anyone to leave this room this evening without knowing and understanding that death is a great enemy. So great an enemy that it will be the last enemy to be destroyed. We talk, don't we, about the last man standing in a battle. And the last man standing is the most powerful of all. And if we were to look at everything that opposes God, as it were, and all the things that stand against God, the last man standing, the last thing standing is death itself. Strongest, most powerful, the last enemy to be destroyed. Death is an enemy. And therefore, of course, when a loved one dies, how do we respond? We respond with mourning. Yes, if that person is a Christian, we have great hope for them. And that hope tempers our mourning. We do not grieve as those who have no hope, Paul says. But we grieve, don't we? And don't let anyone ever tell you that you shouldn't grieve and mourn for a Christian who has died. Because if someone suggests that, that maybe means that you don't have enough faith, then it simply means that they haven't read their Bibles. You think of Stephen, the first martyr. He had a vision of Jesus welcoming him into heaven. And that's known, we read about it in the book of Acts. And if the Christians therefore had hope that any of their brethren would be welcome into heaven, were genuinely converted, then they could have that hope for Stephen because of the great vision that he received. And how does Acts chapter 8 tell us they responded to Stephen's death? With great lamentation. They knew he was with the Lord, but they mourned for him. You think of Lazarus. the brother of Mary and Martha. He died. And Jesus, as he came to Bethany, as he stood at the tomb, he knew Jesus. Jesus knew. He knew that in a few moments' time, Lazarus would be back from the dead. He knew it. If there was ever a time not to mourn over someone who had died, it would be for Lazarus. Because he's coming back. But Jesus wept for Lazarus. Because death had come. That's how we respond. It's how we ought to respond. It's right to mourn because death is an enemy. But to move on now to the main part of what I want to say. The Bible teaches us very clearly that all things work together for good. And therefore God is able to use this great enemy of ours for our good. Death, therefore, for those of us who will die, death is for our good. And I'm not just saying this in the sense that sometimes the world would say things. Sometimes if somebody has suffered for a long time, maybe they've had a cancer or some kind of illness that has just eaten away at them and caused them real pain and suffering. We sometimes say, well, it's a mercy now they've gone, don't we? We sometimes say that. But I don't mean it simply in that sense. It is true that death brings an end to suffering. It's true that death brings an end to fallenness. And in that sense, then death is certainly for our good. All of us, actually, whether we're going to suffer from cancer or not. If we're a believer, then what's to come is so much better than what we're experiencing now. That death, in a sense, is a mercy for us all. But I don't mean it just that way. And partly the reason why I don't mean it just that way is because there's a question that we need to ask, a question that maybe has nagged you over the years. And the question is this. Why couldn't God just take us without us having to go through death? He did it to Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, didn't he? He did it for Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. Why not for us? Why couldn't we just be taken into heaven? Why go through death itself and the fear that perhaps it brings, the uncertainty that comes through something that nobody can ever really tell us about? The pain and the suffering that often is associated. Why can't God just take us? Have you ever pondered and thought through that question? Well, I've pondered and thought through that question many times, and I've read through my Bible, and I haven't discovered an explicit answer to that question. I wish I could. But God clearly doesn't believe that we need to know the answer to that question, because if we did need to know, then of course he would have revealed it to us. But I think we can at least explore a little. Determine a little, perhaps, of why God has not done that. Or maybe to ask another question, why did God do it in those two cases of Enoch and Elijah in the Old Testament? Why don't we see anything like that in the New Testament? We see great miracles in the New Testament, but not that. Why? Well, as we think about Enoch and we think about Elijah, Enoch right there near the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 5, Elijah in the midst of the prophetic writings, what do we learn through them being taken into heaven? Well, we learn, of course, through them being taken into heaven that there really is life after death. And it's not just a spiritual life, but it seems from those pictures that it will be a physical life. It helps us to understand and to learn that lesson. It taught God's people that in the past. That yes, there can be something bodily, even after death itself. It helps people to understand that and to realize that. It demonstrates too, of course, God's power over death. If there are two people, even if it's only two people, whom did not die, then surely that demonstrates that God is a God over death itself. But if in all that Old Testament period, every single person who ever lived had died and died and died and died and died, then maybe Old Testament believers might think that God is powerless over death. Maybe they might think, well, God can postpone death through healing. Maybe they might think that God can temporarily reverse death through a raising from the dead. But maybe they might also conclude that God can't eliminate death, that he's not powerful over death. They might think that or be concerned about that. But the fact that Enoch and Elijah never died proves to those Old Testament believers that God has power over death itself. I think we can suggest that those are at least two of the reasons why God translated, that's the word sometimes we use, or took Enoch and Elijah up to heaven. And I think having concluded that, we can also therefore come to the conclusion as to why that doesn't happen in New Testament times. Despite the fact that we live in an age where the Holy Spirit is at work, despite the fact we live in an age where there will be great miracles that will happen, and Jesus himself said there will be greater miracles than even the ones that he did, we can see, I think, why those translations into heaven haven't happened in New Testament times. Why? Because the things that they demonstrated and taught were actually just shadows of something to come. And we now have the reality. We don't need Enoch being taken up to be into heaven. We don't need Elijah being taken up into heaven to demonstrate that there is life after death. Why? Because Jesus Christ has done it. Jesus Christ is alive. He died and is risen and is alive today. And we don't need Enoch and Elijah to demonstrate God's permanent authority over death. Why? Because we see it in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the reality. We don't need the picture. And that reality, of course, is in Jesus Christ. Couldn't God just take us? Well, in a sense, yes, of course he could. But that was always the exception. And the exception was perhaps to teach us something that we now see fulfilled in Jesus Christ to an even greater and better extent than it was in the Old Testament. Death, you see, is something we all face. And it works for our good. How does it work for our good? Well, here's one way it works for our good. Death is something that we will share with Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? Death is something that we will share with Jesus. The more I've pondered over that, the more powerful that has come to me. And the more powerful it has been to help me and encourage me as to those who have gone before and those who have died. Death is something we will share with Jesus. Think of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, where Paul talks there of his desire that he might know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul seems to have this desire there in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, not only to know Christ, but to know too the power of his resurrection, to know too the fellowship of sufferings, that as Paul is suffering for the sake of Christ, he is therefore sharing in Christ's sufferings in some way. And ultimately, of course, if we are to share in Christ's sufferings, that means being conformed to his death. Paul is saying, therefore, that death is something that he will share with Jesus Christ. And that, therefore, is something that we should follow in Jesus' footsteps. It seems to be what the scripture teaches. Think of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, where Peter tells the Christians, he says, "For this reason you were called." That's where we began 10 or 12 weeks ago. "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." As Jesus Christ walked this earth, he was born as we were born. He lived as we will live, of course, without sin. And he will die And he died as we very likely will die. We are following in this life of ours in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. We are sharing this with him. And death, therefore, is something that we will share with Jesus unless he returns before. That's the way, I think, in which death can be for our good. Another way of something that we can share with Jesus Christ. But there's more than that. It's not only something that we share in with Jesus, but death also demonstrates our complete trust in Jesus. Revelation chapter 2 verse 10 talks about being faithful unto death. The point seems to be this, that there are people who are faithful to Jesus. They would say that I've committed my life to Christ, I'm going to follow him, but then difficulty and trouble come. We know the parable of the sower, don't we? And sometimes when difficulty and trouble come, people who said that they will follow Jesus fall away and they don't follow him at all. But others remain faithful, despite the difficulty, despite the struggle. But how much trust do we really have in Jesus? How much opposition could we take? Have you ever read stories of martyrs? Of those who have been persecuted and wondered and asked yourself, well, could I really trust like that? Is my faith strong enough for that? I don't know how I would respond if a blade was put to my neck. And I suspect you don't know either. We can hope. We can trust the promises of God that when the moments come, he will strengthen us. But you see, those who do die, even those who die not at the point of a knife or the end of a bullet in a gun, but those who simply fall asleep in Jesus, they're demonstrating, aren't they, their complete trust in Jesus. That they didn't just trust Jesus for this life, but actually their trust is in Jesus for the life to come too. They were faithful unto death. There's something powerful about that. Someone is not just saying, well, I follow Jesus for a little while, or even I follow Jesus for a long time. But to be able to say, and to be able to say of our loved ones, they followed Jesus till the end. They were faithful unto death. It's why it's written, isn't it, on many, many gravestones. I didn't know he could understand and be worried by what I was saying. It's written on many gravestones, faithful unto death. It's a powerful testimony. In some ways, I think it's our most powerful witness of all, isn't it? That whatever we might face, whatever trouble may come, whatever the persecution, whatever the illness, whatever the disease, whatever the opposition, whatever the struggle, whatever the difficulty, faithful unto death. What a witness to a lost and fallen world. What a witness to be able to say, we're not trusting in Jesus just because he gives us good things. We're not trusting in Jesus just because he heals us or makes us rich. We don't trust in Jesus for those reasons. We trust in Jesus because he will preserve our soul. We trust in Jesus because he died in our place. We trust in Jesus because we believe that we will live because he died. We are faithful, therefore, unto death. What a powerful testimony. And many of you will know. Maybe you've been in a Christian funeral and non-Christian friends have spoken to you afterwards and they can see the real difference between the funeral of someone who was faithful unto death compared with a funeral of someone who didn't trust in Jesus at all. What a powerful witness that is. Death, you see, demonstrates our complete trust in Christ. It's a vital part of our witness to a fallen world. And those of you who are perhaps beginning to age and beginning to struggle and beginning to find life difficult, and you're wondering, well, what's left for me to do in this world? You might say to yourself, I can no longer do what I used to be able to do. That may be true. But perhaps you are also doing something that previously you could not do. of demonstrating your faithfulness unto death. Demonstrating that even in the hard and the difficult times, your trust is in Christ alone. And in that sense, the witness of a 95-year-old hooked up to all kinds of machines in a hospice can be more powerful than the most eloquent sermon in the world. Faithful unto death. God can use death for our good because it demonstrates our complete trust in Jesus. But of course, God uses death for our good because it ends our struggle. It does end our struggle. I'm thinking here of Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13 in particular, where John hears a voice from heaven saying this, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13 can be a real encouragement. You see, again, as we get older, there may come a point in time where we simply pray to the Lord, Lord, please take me home. Please take me home. And if we pray that prayer, we're recognizing the truth of Revelation 14, verse 13, aren't we? That blessed are those who die in the Lord. Because that means a rest from our labors, and maybe that's what we need as we reach the end of our days. You see, this world is a struggle. I think sometimes those of us who are younger forget that. We think of everything that is before us. We enjoy all the privileges and the pleasures. And sometimes we can forget the struggle. Sometimes we can forget the glory to come. And of course, as we get older and we realize our own mortality and as life itself becomes more difficult maybe, we are more enamored by the world to come than we are by this world. And death, for all that it is an enemy, for all that it is an intruder in God's perfect world, God uses death to end our struggle. And therefore, of course, and this is the final thing I want to say, death not only demonstrates our complete trust in Jesus, it not only ends our struggle. For the Christian, death takes us home. Death takes us home. Many years ago, I was out in Eastern Europe, and there were all kinds of problems and so on. I won't go into all of the details, but we had a couple of trucks and a minibus that was taking a group of about 15 people out to Eastern Europe to do some work in various children's homes and orphanages and so on. And somewhere, I think it was in Minsk, I can't remember, but it was a long, long way from Wrexham as I was living at the time. Thousands of miles away, the minibus broke down. Couldn't be repaired. Thankfully, we delivered the aid and the other things that we were brought. So with the help of some workmen on a building site, we managed to literally lift the minibus into the back of the lorry. And the minibus, therefore, was driven home in the back of the lorry. But there was a problem, because there were 10 people in the minibus who now couldn't sit in the minibus and all needed to come home. So we crammed into the two truck cabs. There are two seats in a truck cab and there were 6 people in each cab. I also remember on one of the trucks that the windscreen wipers had stopped working and there was a terrific rainstorm as well. So actually the 6 of us were quite helpful because obviously one person was driving, but the other 5 of us took turns to manually operate the windscreen wipers. We took down the dashboard and we were there with the windscreen wipers like this nearly all the way home. As I said, I think it was from Minsk, certainly somewhere in the former Soviet Union. What I'm trying to say is it wasn't the most pleasant of journeys that I've ever been on. And I can think of 1,000 ways in which that journey could have been improved as 6 of us were crammed into 2 seats. But there was this. At least we were going home. At least we were going home. Now, obviously, I have never experienced death. I've seen people die. Maybe you have too. For some, maybe the journey might be a relatively pleasant one. For others, the journey might be a real struggle. But for every believer, whatever the journey, death takes us home. And we're able to say, therefore, with the Apostle Paul, that we are pleased then to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5. We're able to agonize with Paul in Philippians chapter 1, that we're hard-pressed to choose between life and death, because we've got a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. You see, if I was offered the choice there in Minsk, oh, the minibus has broken down. It's going to be a real struggle to get you home. But you could choose to stay in Minsk. What would I have chosen? Oh, I'd much rather put up with all the discomforts and all the pain, actually, and it was at times, of that journey home. To be in Wrexham, to be home, than I would to stay in this place which is not my home and where I don't really belong. And so it is with us as a Christian life. I'll be honest with you, I don't want to die, but I do want to be with Jesus. And you may well feel exactly the same way. And death, of course, is an enemy, which is why I'd much rather avoid it. But it may well be the route which God chooses to bring me home. It may well be the route that God chooses to bring you home. It has been the route that God has chosen to bring our loved ones in Christ home. And therefore we are able to say that death is our great enemy. But Jesus Christ has defeated that great enemy. And because Jesus Christ has defeated that enemy, therefore, even if we have to die in the flesh, as it were, death is not something we need fear. Death is not something we need try and run away from. Because God is able to work all things together for the good of those who love him. And even death itself is not excluded from that. Because death demonstrates our complete trust in Jesus. It ends our struggle. And it takes us home.